walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, he sets us on a mission. He has a purpose and a plan for us being here in this world, not just to consume groceries and waste time until we die, but he has a plan for us. And when we begin to understand the mission that God has called us to, one of the immediate problems that most of us worry about is provision to accomplish the mission that God has given us to do. You know, Moses faced this same issue. If you have your Bible there, please turn to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue in our study of Let My People Go, studies from the book of Exodus. And as Moses was facing the mission that God called him to, he had a problem about the question of God providing for him to fulfill this mission. You know, the mission was going to involve him returning to Egypt, where he had been wanted for taking the life of an Egyptian, and so it might be questionable when he returned to Egypt what would happen to him with the legal system of Egypt. He was not just to return to Egypt as an average citizen, though. He was to confront the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the one who was the king of Egypt, and confront that Egyptian king and tell him, "Let my people go." That is the people of Israel that Moses was going to tell the king, "Let your slaves go, release them from bondage. I'm going to take them out of the land of Egypt and take them on to the land that God has promised to them." And we know that when Moses was first confronted with his mission, his response was basically, "Lord, this looks like mission impossible." And indeed, he said, "Lord, who am I that I should go and do all this? Who am I that I should confront Pharaoh? Who am I that I should lead the children of Israel out?" And the Lord said to Moses, "You're basically focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on yourself. You need to focus on who I am, not who you are." When God had answered that question, that, "Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. I'll be with you. I'll accomplish these things that I've asked you to do." Then Moses had a second question. "Lord, when I go to the children of Israel and tell them that you spoke to me, who shall I tell them you are? What is your name?" God said to him, "Answer that I am that I am." That is the self-sufficient one, the only one who's existed from eternity past, the only true God. And then he added, "Moses, you're not to go alone. You're to take with you the elders of the children of Israel. And also, Moses, you need to understand about your mission that there will be a pushback in response to your demand to let my people go, that Pharaoh will not readily let them go, that it will take a series of calamitous disasters, miraculous disasters that happen in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh finally lets the children of Israel go. And Moses, that pushback will involve some persecution and opposition against you. It will not be an easy task." Now, there's one more essential thing that God wants to share with Moses about this mission, and it's right here in the verses that follow. If you're there in Exodus 3, let's pick it up at verse 18. God's going to communicate to him regarding one other essential element of this mission of his that it goes back to the land of Egypt. And then we'll see that Moses formulates another question, a third question. But verse 18 of Exodus 3, "Then God says to Moses, then they," that is the children of Israel through their elders, "then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed." Here's the essential element he wants Moses to understand, verse 22. "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." An amazing statement God says here. The people of Israel, the people of God, are going to plunder the land of Egypt as they're exiting from the land of Egypt. Remember, the Egyptians had enslaved them. The Egyptians had not paid them one penny of compensation for the labor they demanded of them over the past 400 years. Israelites were abused as slaves for 400 years, and God declared that they should receive some fruit for their labor as they left the land of Egypt. They were to ask those who were their taskmasters for what goods they had, silver and gold, the most precious things these folks had in their household, and the people were going to voluntarily and willingly give it to the children of Israel as they plundered Egypt. But notice, it was a voluntary plundering of Egypt. They just didn't take it out of their neighbors' houses. They asked their neighbors, and their neighbors were going to willingly give of their wealth to the children of Israel. Now notice, before we look at the details of this voluntary plundering, notice the purpose for which God was calling them out of Egypt, a three-day journey requested from Pharaoh, and they said, please, they were very nice initially with Pharaoh, please, Mr. Pharaoh, will you let us go, let my people go? And when he says no, it gets a little harder and a little harder and a little harder until we'll see the very end. Pharaoh finally says, get out of here, I don't want you anymore, please leave. The opposite response of Pharaoh's first response. But notice what it was, the purpose of this trip was, this three-day journey out of Egypt was to worship the one true God in the wilderness. They were demanding that Pharaoh let them go so that they might worship the one true God. What we have set up here in Exodus is a power encounter between the true religion, the worship of the one true God, and the false religion, the idolatry of the worship of Egypt, of their pantheon of gods. Now remember, Pharaoh thought himself to be God, or at least to be a god in the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. And why would Pharaoh ever willingly let his slave population have at least 6 days off from work? There's almost a whole week of work. Why would he let them go for 6 days? 3 days out and 3 days back or something? No, Pharaoh was unwilling to give them any days off from their slave labor. But even more importantly, Pharaoh was unwilling to let them go and worship the God of Israel. After all, he was God of Egypt, and he demanded worship of himself as God, and he demanded that the slaves recognize that he was God above, this supposed God that they were worshiping, the God of Israel. The God of Pharaoh would not recognize the God of the Bible and the God of Israel. And whenever you have a power encounter between the one true God and the false idols of a culture, you have a clash that takes place, and sparks that fly. You'll discover the intolerance of the idol worshipers when you have that power encounter between the one true God and them. I think of the testimony we've had of the conflict that's taken place in Springboro, Ohio these past several weeks, as Institute on the Constitution has attempted to present the truth about what our founders believed, their worldview, a biblical worldview of law and government, and have it taught in the temple of idolatry there in Springboro. And this has been fascinating to me because for more than 10 years in working with IOTC, we've been talking with people around the country, various teachers and various school administrators and even members of school boards to do this, to actually take this course and teach it in the public government-run schools. And every attempt to do this has failed up until this Springboro incident where we thought, boy, it looks like it's actually going to happen. They're going to have a class that meets in the high school in summer that's open to the whole community, and that will be a test case as to whether it's offered as an actual course in the fall to the students at Springboro High School. But when you present the truth about what our founders believed, a biblical worldview of law and government, and you attempt to teach that in the temple of idolatry today, the reaction you see is very severe and the sparks fly. Those who preach tolerance and diversity suddenly become absolutely intolerant and will brook no diversity whatsoever. This type of reaction should not surprise us. It's the kind of persecution that Moses was facing as he was to go up against Pharaoh. But God's message to Moses is, when you face that adversity, don't be distracted. Don't be deterred from the mission that I have placed you on. Press forward to do your master's bidding. And I'm pleased to report, although the Springboro School Board pulled their sponsorship of the class that was going to happen this summer, and they basically kicked that class out of the public high school. The class is going on nonetheless. It's going to start on Tuesday night, and oddly enough, or ironically enough, you could say, it's going to happen in a former school building. A former school building that has been purchased by a church is where that class is going to be beginning this Tuesday evening, and I'm pleased that they have not backed down. The other sponsors and those committed to it are moving forward, and we pray that God would accomplish great things in spite of all the opposition. That should be the case with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever we face opposition and when we share the truth of God's word in a pagan culture, when there's a power encounter between the idolatry of our culture and the one true God, that should not cause us to back off. We should continue and move forward in spite of intolerance and opposition and bigotry and even persecution. We should not let any of that stop us. We should advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, recognizing that we, my friends, we are the victors. In Christ, we have won the victory already. And what do victors do on the battlefield? They take the spoils. And that's what God was saying to Moses here. There's going to be an event that happens at the end of this conflict where you, the victors, the children of Israel, are going to take the spoils of Egypt. You're going to plunder the nation of Egypt. You're going to ask them to give you their most valuable possessions, and they will give those valuable possessions to you willingly, a voluntary plundering. We know, as we study the history of this, the reason why is the Egyptians finally reached a point where they would do anything to get rid of the children of Israel. At first, it was like, no, we're not going to let you go. You're our slaves. You're going to stay here and serve us as slaves the rest of eternity. But when God began to break them with this power encounter and this power encounter, with these 10 plagues, at the end of those 10 plagues, they finally said, get out of here, please, leave by any means. Oh, you want something to help you go? Let's give you whatever you want. Please get out of our country because you're destroying us. You're literally killing us. We are being destroyed by you. And so they were glad to get rid of the children of Israel from one extreme of saying we're going to keep you to the other extreme of get out of our land. And they plundered the children of Egypt. And this actually, you know, is a scriptural principle. If you have your bulletin there, I've put Proverbs 13:22 in the bulletin. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. And so when it appears that the wicked are prospering in our land, when it seems that they are the ones getting ahead, they are accumulating all the wealth, when it appears that in the world scum always rises to the top and seems to dominate in a society, we need to remember that we need to take the long perspective, the long view, to see that over time that's not the case at all. Over the long haul, the wicked do not ultimately prosper. It is the wicked who lose out in the end. And any accumulation they heap up in this world, any of their ill-gotten gains they acquire, are ultimately being laid up by God for the righteous, for the just. They will be taken from the wicked and given to the righteous. God will plunder them in the end. In fact, Scripture promises us that. Revelation 21, verse 7, also printed there in your bulletin. Revelation 21, 7 speaks of our future inheritance as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Not some things, all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised that we are co-inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that everything that Jesus Christ inherits, we also will inherit. We are the victors, inheriting all things. We have this glorious future that's beyond compare with anything that we can even begin to imagine. What are some of the practical implications of this truth? First, we should never forget, as I shared with the children, that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Note, as I did with the children, it only speaks of our needs, not necessarily our wants. God promises to supply them completely, all of those needs, not one left out. Reminds me of a great spiritual leader of a century ago. J. Wilbur Chapman experienced great sorrow in ministry, and he was shaken at the foundation of his faith at one point in his ministry. In addition, at this point as well, his finances were almost depleted, just when it was necessary for him to take a long trip out in the West. One of the elders of his church, a wealthy businessman, came to his home to offer him a word of comfort and a word of encouragement and to pray with him. As that man left, he slipped a piece of paper into the pastor's hand, and Wilbur Chapman looked at it and was surprised to find that it was a check made out in his name, and yet there was no figure assigned to the check. It was signed, his name was made out, but no number there. And he asked, why is the amount of the gift absent on this check? And the reply was, "Yes, I did mean to do that. I didn't know how much you need, and I wanted to be sure you would have enough." Chapman was stunned, because God had provided at that moment in time, and later he testified, "I never had to use that blank check at all in life, but it was secure knowing that those thousands of dollars were there if they were called upon." And indeed, God has given to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that blank check as well. Philippians 4:19 is our blank check. "My God shall supply" how much? "All of your needs." Not one of them left out. That's a genuine need that arises in our life. Now that means, of course, that we take a very different approach to the treasures that God has entrusted to us in this life, on this earth. Jesus gives us that approach. If you have your Bible, turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 and following. Here's what Jesus exhorts us to have in terms of our attitude and approach because of this fact. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. "Therefore," Jesus says, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so Jesus exhorts us. If we have this understanding, then we are laying up treasure in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means anything that you do in this life to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Certainly giving to that kingdom, in advance of that kingdom, is in view here, but that's not the only thing in view. Serving him, using our time and our talents to advance his kingdom, all of these are part of laying up treasure in heaven. And you know, the more years I acquire here on earth, I become more and more aware that there's only one resource that's irreplaceable. Only one resource that can't be renewed, and that is time. It's ticking by. And God has given us each a limited amount of that time in this world. It is the most valuable commodity we have. And so Jesus instructs us to have an attitude that doesn't worry about tomorrow. Now, I don't think he says that doesn't mean you never plan for the future or never make wise preparation, but we don't worry about it. We don't make it our concern. We lift it to the Lord in prayer and trust it to him. We don't make it a dominating factor of our thinking. Reminds me of the account of America's greatest miser, Hetty Green, the wealthiest woman of her age. She died in 1916 with an estate of $100 million, which today would be billions of dollars. And yet she lived as if she was in abject poverty. She wore rags, and people saw her and thought she was a street person. And she would, in the morning, eat cold oatmeal in order to save the pennies required to heat the water for hot oatmeal. She separated from her husband because she believed he was making poor financial decisions. And her own son had a severe leg injury at one point, and she took so long trying to find a free clinic that would treat him without any pay that his gangrene grew to a point where they had to amputate his leg. Saving pennies was more important to her than her son's leg. That's the kind of woman that she was. Money meant everything to her. They say that she hastened her own death at the end, having a fit of apoplexy, while arguing the merits of skim milk over whole milk because skim milk was cheaper. This Hetty Green left a sad and miserable life. And you wonder from a divine perspective, okay, she accumulated this monstrous estate and she didn't get to enjoy it herself. What happened when she died? Well, her son, her one-legged son, inherited it. And guess what? He burned through the whole thing before he died. It was wasted. It was gone. Why was she doing all that? Because she did not have the protective care of a Father in heaven who would meet every one of her needs. And she thought, well, I have to meet them all myself. Oh, yeah, if you have to meet them all yourself, maybe that's how you have to live. But not you and I as children of a heavenly Father who cares for us and knows our needs even better than we know our needs. Now, going back to this plundering of Egypt, because I think there's another principle here that's important to understand. We see here that God is just, and that, as Thomas Jefferson said, his justice cannot sleep forever. There comes a day of reckoning, a day when wrongs are put right. Now, that day for the children of Israel took 400 years. It wasn't immediate. It wasn't quick. They might have longed for it much earlier than those 400 years, but there was a day in which reckoning ultimately came. The theft of their labor over 400 years was to be repaid by this voluntary plundering of Egypt. It may take time, but God is just, and ultimately his justice will be done. Now, there is a practical implication, I think, for us in our day and considerations in our world, because justice is the righting of all wrongs. In fact, when we read in Scripture in Romans chapter 13, we read that's the purpose of human civil government, to enact justice. When wrongs are done, to punish the evildoers, reward the righteous, see that justice is done. That's God's purpose for government. So, for example, while we're here, if a thief were to break into your house and steal goods that are worth, let's say, pick a number, $500 worth of goods were stolen from you today, would justice be that the police apprehend him and put him in prison? No. In fact, God's word says don't put him in prison. God's word says make him make restitution to you to restore all of those goods he stole from you plus 20%. To you, not to the civil government. Civil government is not supposed to profit when crime is committed, as they do in our day today. Instead, you are supposed to be restored whole and an additional 20% given to you, forcing the thief to make up what he has stolen. Now, suppose this thief stole $500 from you 20 years ago. And justice today then would be that he not only pays that, but he pays the inflation. Let's call it $1,000, probably $1,000 in 20 years, $500 to $1,000. He pays you today $1,000 for what he stole 20 years ago, what it was worth at that point. Justice would be done when the thief fully repays those he has robbed. And so the job of civil government, both federal, state, and local government, is particularly not just to apprehend the wrongdoer, not just to cover up their theft, but rather to punish them by causing them to repay that which they have stolen. But what we find in America today is the exact opposite of that in our land. The federal government in particular is not only covering up for the thieves who have stolen from every American, but they're actually participating in the thievery by forming the gang of thieves and empowering them by pretended legislation to steal from every American. And they did this 100 years ago, this very year. That is when they formed the thing called the Federal Reserve. It's not federal. It has no reserves. And it's been stealing from the American people for 100 years. Remember the call to audit the Fed? They said, you can't audit us. We're not part of the federal government. Indeed, they're not. Independent gang of thieves created by the federal government, but not answering to them. Instead, they have been systematically devaluing our American wealth by 97% in 100 years. That's about 1% a year. They've been stealing from America 1% per year. It's astonishing. What would justice look like, my friends? Not just to take these evil thieves, which, by the way, nobody can even discover who they are because they're well hidden. Their identity is so hidden beside a series of corporations that they created that nobody can even identify who they are, but they're probably the Rockefellers and Rothschilds and so on. It would be to take the wealth that they have stolen from the American people for the past 100 years and repatriate that wealth plus interest and plus 20% of what they have stolen to the American people. These private banksters would have just about every single asset they possessed, repossessed, and taken and applied for we, the American people. You know what that would do? That would eliminate our national debt. Most of our national debt is money, quote, owed, and I put that in quotations, owed to the Federal Reserve. That's not a valid debt at all. They stole from us. We didn't lend anything to them. They stole what they took from us. Furthermore, most of the national debt that we owe to other countries, I think it's close to $1 trillion that we owe to China and some of the other countries, most of that could be paid if we simply took the wealth that's been stolen from America and applied it to that debt. That would be justice, and justice would be served if our civil government were actively pursuing that. And as you could see, they are not in any way interested in doing that at all. God's word says here, we're to remember that the prosperity of the wicked, the wicked members of the Federal Reserve, their prosperity is merely laying up to the day of judgment that will come, a treasure that will become ours when we inherit all things. Well, having laid down this next principle for Moses, Moses then has a question of God. Turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. He has an additional question for God as he's standing there at the burning bush. What if the children of Israel don't believe me? What if they question my credentials? How can I be sure? How can I persuade them that you, the one true Lord God, have appeared to me and given me this commission? What if they challenge me? What shall I say to them to prove that I have met with you? Look at chapter 4 of Exodus verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach your hand and take it. Take that serpent. Take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now, perhaps Moses raised this third question, this third difficulty, because it had been 400 years since anyone had heard from the Lord God of Israel a direct revelation. It was the days of Jacob where God appeared and spoke to Jacob and to Joseph. But since that time, 400 years of silence, nobody had heard directly from God during that period of time. And God gave Moses this sign of his rod miraculously becoming a serpent to indicate that God had appointed Moses to be the leader of the children of Israel. God had appointed him. Moses hadn't appointed himself. But actually, the issue that Moses is wrestling is an issue that God had already answered. Look back at chapter 3 for a moment. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 3, Exodus 3 and verse 18. Then, God's speaking to Moses here, then they, that is the elders of the children of Israel, and of course, if the elders persuade the children of Israel, all of them will understand this, then they will heed your voice, Moses, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. He had already promised Moses, you're going to be persuasive and the elders of Israel are going to believe you. They're going to go back to the people of Israel. They're going to persuade the people of Israel. The people of Israel will believe you and they'll send their elders to join you in confronting Pharaoh with this message. God had already promised that the people were going to be with him, but Moses doubted that promise. He had already been assured that they would believe him. It wasn't something that he should have been worrying about at all. But in spite of that, God is willing to answer him on this issue. Just notice here then how tender and how merciful God is with Moses. He didn't need to do this. He could say, Moses, I've already promised you, get over with it, forget about it. Instead, he says, no, Moses, let me show you. Take that rod in your hand, throw it on the ground. Now think about Moses for a moment in this point in his life. He had been raised 40 years in the wealth of the palace and experienced all of that. But now, for the past 40 years, he's been on the backside of the desert tending sheep. And the evidence is that Moses was not a rich man. He didn't own the flock that he was tending. These were his father-in-law's sheep, not his own sheep. He probably owned the clothes on his back and the rod in his hand. And that rod was probably his most valuable possession other than his clothing, because with that rod, he would defend against the predators that would come against his flock. He would defend against them. He could use that rod also walking around. He was 80 years old and walking around the rough ground of the desert of Sinai. He could also use that rod to help rescue a sheep that was too far for him to reach with his own hand. This item in his hand, this rod, was the only item other than his clothing that he probably owned outright. And here, God said, take that rod and throw it on the ground. In a sense, he was saying to Moses, give up this one thing that you have that is yours. Give it up. Don't hold it back from me. Don't cling to it. Give it to me entirely. And when Moses did, he got the shock of his life. He never expected throwing this rod on the ground, it was going to turn into a snake. No. In fact, he got such a shock that it not just scared him, he began to back up. He began to flee from before this serpent, which tells us the snake must have been some of the dangerous, venomous kind of snakes there, that Moses perhaps had encountered some snakes of similar type in his 40 years working as a shepherd, and he knew how dangerous such snakes were there in the desert, and so he fled from before this deadly snake. And then God asks Moses and tells Moses to do something that makes no sense at all. Think of it. Pick up that snake. And God's very specific where to pick up that snake. Pick up that snake by the tail. Wait a minute. You might not make that mistake unless you're completely ignorant of snakes, right? You know, especially if you don't know anything about venomous snakes. If you knew nothing about snakes at all, you might fall for that. But I doubt that was the case for Moses. Earlier this summer, we were able to visit a small little zoo up in Cumberland. They had a little reptile house that had all kinds of snakes in it. And they teach you there, when you pick up a snake, you pick it up right behind its head. So the snake can't possibly turn and bite you. You hold it in a way to protect yourself, even if it's not a poisonous snake. And this obviously was probably a venomous snake that he was dealing with. God told him specifically, pick that snake up by the tail. Why did God do this? Well, it was a test of Moses' faith. Would Moses do specifically what God instructed him to do or not? Would Moses say, I guess I really have to trust you, God, on this one, because this makes no human sense? God was testing his faith because, you see, God was going to have Moses do a whole series of things in the next 40 years of his life before he died and went to heaven. Many things in those 40 years that would not make sense. Moses, strike this rock and water will come out of it. What? Strike a rock? Moses, speak to this rock and water. Many things he was told to do over the course of the next 40 years made no sense at all. And he said, Moses, I want you to trust my word. Trust my word more than anything else in life. More than your own sense of what's right or what's good or what makes sense. Suspend everything you supposedly know and you have supposedly learned. Put that aside. And instead, trust my word above anything else in this world. And it's not just Moses that God poses that question to. It's you and I as well. Daily, we are faced with similar choices. It may not be grabbing the tail of a snake. But do I take God at his word? What he commands within the pages of his book, do I follow that or do I follow the supposed wisdom of the world, the learning that this culture has supposedly said is the best? Will I believe the world or will I believe the word of God? You know, we ought to ask ourselves that question, because God might call some of us to do things that on the surface don't look like they make sense to us or make sense to other people around us. We ought to ask ourselves, how important is God's word to us? Would we be willing to obey it even if it looked dangerous to do so? For certainly Moses, it looked dangerous to grab the tail of that snake. How important is God's word to us? I remember Anatoly Saransky, the dissident during the regime of the tyrannical Soviet Russia. And he attempted to escape from the tyranny of Soviet Russia, but he was detained and imprisoned instead. His final words to his wife before that imprisonment was, "I'll see you soon in Jerusalem," but it wasn't soon at all. During those long years in Russian prisons and Russian work camps, Anatoly was stripped of all of his personal belongings except one. His only possession was a miniature copy of the Book of Psalms. During one imprisonment, he refused to release that book to, some people would call them the authorities, but really, you shouldn't call them that. You should call them the criminals who are running a kidnapping scheme in their organization. And his refusal to yield up that Book of Psalms cost him 130 days in solitary confinement. 12 years after his imprisonment, pressure, particularly from our country, led to him being offered his freedom from the Russian gulag. And so in February 1986, as the world watched, Saransky was allowed to walk away from his Russian imprisonment towards those who would take him to Jerusalem. But in his very final moments of captivity, his guards tried to confiscate that contraband. They tried to confiscate that Book of Psalms. And Anatoly threw himself face down in the snow and refused to move until they returned his precious Book of Psalms. The pages of God's word had kept him alive during that long imprisonment, and he would not go to freedom without God's word. You see, the power of God's word is undeniable. It is the truth. It is the authority. It is the only source of absolute truth that we have in this world. We must trust it, and we must obey it if we believe that to be the case. The power of God's word can transform human hearts and human lives in an instant. During those same years of Soviet tyranny, in a Moscow theater, the matinee idol, Alexander Rostevez, was converted while playing the role of Jesus in a sacrilegious play designed to mock Christ, entitled Christ in a Tuxedo. He was supposed to read just two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, then remove his gown and cry out, "Give me my tuxedo and my top hat." But as he read those two verses, he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He began to tremble uncontrollably. And instead of following the script and saying what he was supposed to say next, he continued reading out loud from Matthew 5, ignoring the coughs, ignoring the calls, and ignoring the foot stamping of his fellow actors who were trying to get him back on track. Finally, recalling a verse he had learned as a child in a Russian Orthodox church, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the curtains were brought down and the play was ended at that point. But before the curtain could be lowered, in the heart of a regime committed to absolute atheism, in the heart of the city of that absolute atheism, in the midst of a play written to mock the Lord Jesus Christ, Alexander trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior as he read the word of Scripture out loud. See, this is a powerful book designed to change every heart and mind that comes into contact with it. We find truth nowhere else. We can trust no one else than this book. If someone else tells us, "I've got a better way than God's way," we know that they're lying to us. They're seeking to deceive us. Where else can we find truth? Where else can we have any explanation, accurate explanation for the reality of the universe? Not only its physical reality, but its spiritual realities. Where else? You see, to disobey a direct command of God's word is the height of folly. And so God asked Moses, "What is in your hand?" Moses gave up what was in his hand, threw it down. And we likewise are challenged by God. What do you have? What do you possess? Will you throw it down? Will you give all that you have to God so that he may use it for his glory, for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it might surprise you when you do that, as it surprised Moses when he threw it down. It might even fear you. It might even scare you when you throw it down and say, "Lord, here it is. Use it to your honor and glory." Moses obeyed and reached forth his hand to the tail of the snake, and immediately it became a rod once again. It did not bite him, as no doubt he feared it would. You see, whatever we need to accomplish the mission that God has called us upon, he will provide it. He told Moses, You're going to plunder the Egyptians when you leave. Moses said, wait a minute, I got another problem. They're not going to believe me. Well, okay, Moses, here, throw your rod down. They will believe this. Whatever we need to accomplish the mission that God has called us on in this world, He will provide. Now, in the way He chooses and in the timing that He chooses as well. This month, July 2013, is the 20th anniversary of Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church. When we formed 20 years ago, there was five families together, and we looked at the prospect of accomplishing what God wanted to, and it looked difficult, maybe even impossible. But God has been faithful. And those 20 years of His faithfulness, He's done surprising things, things that we could have never guessed. He's provided every step of the way, even in ways we could not possibly have anticipated. Even though there were lean times, God always abundantly provided and met all of the needs. After all, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every land belongs to Him. We have but simply to ask Him, and specifically ask Him to meet the needs that are in our lives. Dr. Helen Roosevelt, our missionary to Zaire in Africa, told the following story. A mother came to their mission station there, and after giving birth to a premature baby, the mother died. We were trying to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was shot beyond repair. And so during devotions that morning, we asked the children to pray for the baby as well as for her sister, just a few years old sister who had just been deprived of her only living parent and was now an orphan. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a dolly for her orphan sister so she won't feel so lonely." That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. Eagerly, the children watched as we opened it, she said. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was that hot water bottle. Immediately, the little girl who had prayed so earnestly started to delve deeper, exclaiming, "If God sent that, He also sent a doll." Sure enough, she was right at the bottom of the box. There was a doll in answer to her prayer. The Heavenly Father, Helen continues, knew in advance of this child's sincere request. 5 months before, it was 5 months before that package began its journey from England. A ladies' group in a church in England had included specific items in that package. In direct answer to a prayer that had not yet been prayed. 5 months later, this prayer was going to be prayed, and exactly what was prayed was in the box, and exactly the timing, the same day it was needed. So it was answered. You see, we serve a mighty God, an awesome God, a God who these are small things to Him. And sometimes our prayers may not be answered so dramatically as that. But God always sends us what is our best, what meets our needs. And so let's praise Him for His loving responses to our prayers and our needs. And let's offer to Him, as Moses did, all that we are and all that we have, so that our lives might be lived in service to our King, worshiping Him with all of our being, offering to Him all of our time and treasure and talents. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we need the faith that Moses had in picking up that snake by the tail. Oh Father, teach us to trust You. Teach us to trust Your word unquestioningly, that whatever it is that it commands us, we might do it, because we know You are our God, our Father, who cares for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.